Well, Lazarus was dead, in the tomb, dead, buried, dead, 4 days dead. But Jesus had come. Jesus had arrived, and after weeping before Lazarus's tomb, after weeping over the death of his friend, after weeping over death, over the power of death, the effects of death, the pain of death, Jesus does the impossible. He raises the dead. Jesus speaks his life-giving word. Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb, commands him to come forth from the dead. And Lazarus obeys. The dead man hears the voice of Jesus beyond the grave, and he lives. He walks out of the tomb. The once dead Lazarus is now alive. Jesus has overcome death. Jesus has authority over death. Jesus has power over death. He is the resurrection and the life for you. He is the resurrection and the life for you. He is the resurrection and the life for a world bound by death, cursed by death. Jesus has overcome. So that the grave is not the last word over your life, but his word is the last word over your life. And he calls you forth. The one who is life calls you to life. Life over death. Life after death. Life in him. Forever. Lazarus was alive. And John tells us that on account of this miracle, on account of this sign, many believed in Jesus. Those who were there believed in Jesus. Those who were there comforting Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, believed in Jesus. They saw it happen. They saw it with their own eyes. They saw Jesus call Lazarus. They saw the dead man walk out of the tomb. They saw it. And they placed their faith in Jesus. They believed in the Son, the one sent by the Father. But John tells us that there were some who were there who went to the Pharisees. They went to the religious leaders. They went to the pastors. They went to the elders in Jerusalem. Now remember, Jerusalem was less than 2 miles from Bethany where this miracle occurred. So it wasn't a far trek to get to Jerusalem. And so they told the pastors, the elders, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they told them what Jesus did. They told them what they had witnessed, what they saw. They told them about Lazarus. So what did they do? What was the reaction of the religious leaders? Well, John tells us they did a very Presbyterian act. They called together a meeting. They got a meeting. The chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting together of the council, a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was the official ruling body in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin was a council made of 71 members. Most of them were priests, and they governed God's people. The Sanhedrin could do a number of things. The Sanhedrin could make laws. They could legislate laws. The Sanhedrin was a court who could try cases. The Sanhedrin also served as an executive through the person of the high priest. The high priest presided over this council, the Sanhedrin. But all this authority was given by Rome. Rome, the nation Rome, the empire really had authority over God's people. Rome controlled the land of Israel. But Rome liked to allow a sense of self-governance, as long as that self-governance neither opposed nor contradicted their rule. And in fact, it was Rome that appointed the high priest. So the Sanhedrin gather together to talk about Jesus, to discuss Jesus. They already knew about him. They knew about Jesus. They had heard about Jesus. Some of them had probably seen Jesus in action in Jerusalem, but now he was raising the dead. And this is what they say. Look at verse 47 again. This is what they say. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, if you looked at the Pew Bible, the English Standard Version, it translates this first sentence, what are we to do? Now, a better rendering would really be, what are we doing? What are we doing? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is nothing. Nothing. In other words, why are we doing nothing? Why are we sitting here? This Jesus is performing many signs. This Jesus is performing many miracles. He is raising the dead while we're doing nothing about it. Now they do acknowledge Jesus' signs. They do acknowledge his miracles. It's not as if they deny them. Deny that they happen is not as if they are ignoring them, but they don't express a desire to explore them. They don't express a desire to investigate these miracles that Jesus is doing. They don't express a desire to investigate and see if they are truly from the Lord, if Jesus is from the Lord. They don't say, hey, let's go talk to this guy that Jesus just raised from the dead. Let's go talk to Lazarus and see what's going on. They don't do that. Why? Because they're threatened. They're afraid. They're afraid of losing influence. They're afraid of losing power. They're afraid of losing authority. And they say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Everyone's going to believe in him. Everyone's going to follow him. Everyone's going to listen to him and not to us. And not us. And then they make a jump. They make a leap in their reasoning. They form a conclusion that may or may not be true. However, I think this conclusion reveals their state of mind about Jesus. They argue that if everyone believes in Jesus, if everyone follows Jesus, then the Romans are going to come down on them. Rome will act. Rome will exercise its authority. Rome will exercise its power. They say Rome will take our place. Notice the pronoun. Rome will take our place. And place, they probably mean the temple. Rome will take our place. Rome will take our nation. Their words betray their heart. The Sanhedrin believe the temple belongs to them, that the nation belongs to them, that they are possessors rather than stewards, that they are owners rather than caretakers, shepherds. Although they appear to be concerned about the welfare of God's people, they don't want Rome to come down on the nation. They were really just concerned about themselves. They were really just concerned about their position and their authority and their status, their possessions. Their motives were selfish. Now, it's easy to read this and easy to talk about this and to condemn their words. It's easy to condemn their selfishness, to shake our heads at what's going on here. But here's a question for you. Isn't this us sometimes? Isn't this how we are sometimes? And Here's what I mean. Are the motives of our heart always pure? We might say the right words, we might do the right actions, but what's the state of our heart? So here's an example. If I help Sarah with the chores around the house, am I doing it because I love her and want her to be happy with our home? Or am I doing it because I want to watch football all Sunday afternoon, guilt-free? I've done my chores. Or when I came last week to help pack up the remnants of our mission rummage sale, did I do it out of a desire to help this great project that supports mission and it supports lots of great mission? Or did I just want everybody to see me doing it? Now the point is this: even our good works, even our good acts, even our good words are tainted by sin. Even the good we do is tainted by sin. The motives of our heart may not be pure, but rather selfish, self-focused, self-centered, which is not much different than the Sanhedrin. Not much different than the religious leaders in our passage. Now that's the power of sin in our lives. Now sin is not simply an act. Sin is not simply a deed. Sin is not simply a thought that breaks God's law. It is that. That is a sin. But sin is also a power. Sin is also a force. Sin is an authority, one that works like an infection in our heart, so that we struggle in our hearts. We struggle with our motives. We struggle with our selfishness, even in the good that we do, even in our acts of love, even in our words of love. But look, God knows. God knows. God knows your heart. He knows the infection within. He knows it. And what God does is God uses our words and God uses our deeds that are tainted by sin, that are mixed with selfish motives, and he uses them for his glory. He uses them for his purposes. He uses them for good. Just like he used the Sanhedrin in our passage today. Just like he used Caiaphas in our passage. Caiaphas was the high priest. Caiaphas had been the high priest since the year 18. Caiaphas would be a high priest for 18 years, which is a long run for a high priest put in power by Rome. He was a powerful man. He was a well-connected man. And look at his words again. In verse 49, Caiaphas says this to the Sanhedrin: "You know nothing at all." In other words, you don't know what you're talking about. "Nor do you understand," he continues, "that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Caiaphas's reasoning here is simple. His reasoning is politically prudent, realistic. If the nation is potentially in danger, if the people are potentially in danger over one man, then what can be done? What must be done? What is a prudent course of action? Well, then that one man must die. That one man has to go. And he's got to go in order to save. He's got to go in order to preserve life. In order to save and in order to preserve life, Jesus must die. If the death of one man is the death of one man really that much, if a whole nation is saved, if a whole people is saved, isn't giving up one life, the sacrifice of one, better than hundreds of thousands? Well, John tells us that Caiaphas's words were not his own. They weren't his own words. They were not simply a prudent political solution to a problem. John tells us that Caiaphas's words were a prophecy. A prophecy. Unknown to him, the high priest himself uttered a prophetic word from the Lord about Jesus, about his death. The truth about his death, the purpose of his death, that Jesus' death was a sacrificial death, that Jesus' death was a substitutionary death. Now, that is what Caiaphas intended. He did intend that Jesus die as a sacrifice, that he die as a substitution for the people, for God's people, for the nation, for God's people, so that they might be saved from Rome. Caiaphas wanted them saved from Rome, but God's intent was different. Jesus was to die as a sacrifice, as a substitution for the people, so that they might be saved not from Rome, but God had in mind a greater authority, a greater power, a greater force, namely sin. Jesus was to die as a sacrifice for sin. As a substitute for sin, for God's people, for you. That's why Jesus came. That's why God became man. Now that phrase, why God became man, that's the title of a classic work in the history of the church, a work by a man named Anselm of Canterbury. He was a pastor in England in the 11th century. And he wrote a masterful work called Why God Became Man, or in Latin, Cur Deus Homo, because he wrote in Latin, Cur Deus Homo. In this book, Anselm sets forth Jesus' work of atonement. His work of atonement. Now, atonement is a made-up English word. It's a made-up English word that's a combination of the words at one ment. At one ment. It's a word made up to describe our reconciliation to God, our entering into relationship with God, our union with God, our at-one-ment with God, which can only happen through Jesus. On our own, we are separated from God. We are alienated from God. We are estranged from God because of sin, because of the power of sin, because of our sin. Now, the scripture teaches this, that God is holy, that God is pure, that God is righteous, and God cannot abide sin. God cannot tolerate sin in his presence, which leaves us outside of God. And outside of God, we perish. Alienated from God, we perish. We are perishing. We will perish. But Jesus Christ has come. God became man. And as a man, as a human, he stands in your place, a substitute. As God, he is able to do it, a sacrifice. And he perishes in our place. He perishes on our behalf, for his people, for the nation, for you, on the cross. That's what's described in our Old Testament reading from Isaiah. Isaiah 53, if you don't have Isaiah 53 bookmarked as one of the most important chapters of the Old Testament, especially in regards to foretelling the coming of Jesus, do it. But I'm going to read two verses again from our passage in Isaiah. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord lay on Jesus your iniquity, your transgressions, your sins, your brokenness, your selfishness. And Jesus perishes in your place. so that you might be saved, so that you might live, so that you might be at one with God. And since Jesus takes upon himself your sin, you can now be in the presence of the Father. Cleansed from sin, he welcomes you, he calls you, he embraces you as a member of his household, as a son, as a daughter, at one. That's the atoning work of Jesus, prophesied by Isaiah, prophesied by Caiaphas, the high priest. And then John writes this in verse 53. John writes, "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." The Gospel of John is full of so many ironies. I hope you've seen that along the way. We'll continue to see that. And here's one, that after Jesus raised the dead, that's when the religious leaders plotted to put him to death. He raised the dead, and it's from that point on that they plotted to put him to death. But God would use their plans. God would use their designs. God would use their selfishness for his own purpose, to fulfill his own plan, so that he might save, so that he might reconcile, so that he might bring about at-one-ment. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for the work of your Son, Jesus, on our behalf. That indeed he was a substitute for us, that he was a sacrifice for us. That through him we are yours. Thank you for his atoning work upon the cross that gives us life. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you now to stand.